there was a movement in the 4th century of people that were called later in history the Desert Fathers. And they were just guys that were trying to renew the church already. And in the 300s, there was corruption in the church. And people were just using the church to further their business contacts and the normal kind of stuff you see going on all the time. But it didn't take long. And they have a body of writings from the Desert Fathers. And one of the stories is that there was a young man who had a mentor named Sesos. And this young man came to his mentor, his brother in Christ, and said, "You know, I was hurt by my brother in Christ, and now I'm angry, and I want to avenge myself." And so his mentor said, "Look, don't do that. Leave vengeance to God." But the young man was just consumed with his anger at what this other person had done to him. "I will not quit until I get even." So his mentor said, "Well, okay, it's your decision. So let's just pray anyway before you go." And so he prayed like this: "Dear God, apparently we no longer need you to take care of us, since we can now avenge ourselves. From now on, we can manage our own lives without your help." And the young man, on hearing this prayer and what it really meant that he was saying, changed his mind. He repented and he fell down at his master's feet and he said, "Have mercy on me. I'm not going to fight my brother anymore." This business of letting God carry out vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." This whole idea is one of the hardest decisions that we make when we decide to follow Christ. I mean, it is really difficult. It was a characteristic of Jesus and his 12 disciples. And it's difficult because when you do that, when you say, "I'm not going to take this into my own hands," it very often feels like you're losing. You're giving something up. You're making yourself look poorly in the eyes of others. It's hard for people to follow us then if they, you know, perceive that we let ourselves get run over. I know a man whose son abandoned the faith mostly on account of how poorly his father was treated in ministry. His father had cause to bring a lawsuit against someone else in the faith for what had been done to him, and he refused to do that. And the son was so deeply and fundamentally disturbed by this that it contributed greatly to the fact that he abandoned the faith. So what's the boundary between, you know, taking vengeance, or should I say, what's the boundary between leaving vengeance to the Lord and of being a doormat? Where's the place between there? I mean, clearly the Bible teaches that we're not, you know, to let ourselves be doormats. We're not here to be victims. That's not our role at all. Jesus wasn't a victim. He was completely in charge of everything that happened in his life, and yet he did not seek to get even with those who had done wrong things to him. Where is that boundary? And why is it that the Lord asks this of us, this hard, hard thing? Well, part of the answer is this. Part of the answer is that we can save one another from doing wrong things. Part of the answer is that God wants to do good things in other people's lives. The logic is much the same as where Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about people who are married to unbelievers. He says, if you become a believer and you're already married and your partner doesn't believe, isn't a follower of Jesus, then you shouldn't leave them. Now, he says you shouldn't really marry someone who's not a believer. You shouldn't be unequally yoked. But if you find yourself in that state, don't separate from that person on that account. And the logic goes like this. In 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 16. "How do you know, wife, whether or not you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether or not you will save your wife? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, I don't know. I don't know if that will happen. I don't know how that might happen. I wish God would guarantee these kinds of things, don't you? I wish he would guarantee the fact that if I say I'm not going to take vengeance because God will take care of it for me, that I would actually know that I would just, you know, I could get a receipt back saying I did it. I got him. But we don't get that at all. He asks us to take a chance that he will bring all things to right and that he will make things good. And that is a difficult thing. That is a true act of faith when we say, I will leave this one to the Lord. And so David here in this story, we've been following David for some time now, and we will continue with him and look at the rest of his life on through just up until Easter time. David has been faced with difficult choices in the last stories we've looked at. He had to decide at one point whether to use deception to sort of protect the priests of Nob when he got food from them and got a weapon. And so he decided it'll be better for them if they never knew, because they couldn't say, you know, Saul couldn't rightly accuse them of conspiring with me. Saul killed them anyway. And then he was in the city of Gath, and he decided to create a deception so that he could get out of the city and escape. And that worked out okay for him. Then he had to decide about whether or not he could take a shortcut with Saul. He's in the cave with Saul, and Saul doesn't know it. And his men are urging him, do it, just do it. Stick the blade in the man so we can get on with our lives. This man's trying to kill you. You have cause. He had to decide about that. He decided he couldn't take that shortcut. And now David is in a position where he feels he needs to demand respect, the respect that he's due. It's kind of a street thing. I sort of think David was probably feeling a little bit low at this point, having made the choice to do the right thing with Saul, but seeing that it wasn't coming to anything soon. God wasn't in any hurry to take Saul off the throne. Now, Saul had made the choice to kill the priest, and God sent messengers to Saul. When you are in charge of something, and you instruct the people around you to do something, and they absolutely refuse to do it, that's a big message. There's no way we're going to kill these priests. I mean, they were putting their own lives in danger. They would rather be executed by the king than to have that on their conscience. So we had to get this Gentile fellow, Doeg the Edomite, to do it. God sent him messengers. Just like when he said, I'm going to kill my son Jonathan because he broke a vow that he didn't know anything about. I made the vow and he ended up eating before the end of the day, and I made a vow that none of our soldiers would eat. And the men protected Jonathan from Saul himself. Big message. Saul, you are missing the beat. You're not getting what God is doing here. David in the cave had messengers, and they were telling him the wrong message. Do it. Just do it. David was at a point in his maturity where he felt conscience stricken. So he listened to his heart, and he was right. But now in this situation, God sends another messenger. Will David listen to the messenger? Well, these are very dramatic stories. And I give thanks to God right now that my life isn't anything like this. I haven't been in a position where I needed to kill anybody for some time now. Felt like I might want to a couple of times, but no necessity. And yet, you know, these examples are really stark and clear so that we can bring them into our lives and learn something from them. We can think about how we deal with injustice There's a lot of injustice in our lives. We can think about how you get back at someone God's way. In other words, how do you let God do that? How do you let go and let God handle it? How do you keep your anger from leading you into sin? Those are real issues in our everyday real lives, because injustice and revenge and anger can really tangle us up. Just a few thoughts about this today. First off, the wrath that some people deserve, and they do deserve it, does not have to come from you, and it doesn't have to come from me. That's God's message to us. You don't have to be the ones. Let me take care of that. He's asking us to let him take care of that. So we'll go back and ask the question, what price will you pay if you seek revenge for yourself? What price would David have paid if he had carried this thing out? David would have been really not much better than Saul at all, would he? It would have been not much point in him being the new king. He probably would have got away with it legally, but morally and ethically and spiritually, he would have been stained. An important note here. If you're angry about something and you're doing something in anger, I can just about guarantee you, if I were to have to bet on whether your anger was righteous in any given situation, I wouldn't even have to know the situation. I would just bet against you. I know that at least some percent of that belongs to you, and some of it belongs to me when I think I've got a open and shut case against somebody else. Part of it belongs to me. Now, we serve a God who, when God is angry, he's the one I wouldn't bet against. He is righteous. He can express anger, and we can be certain that it is a right thing to do. Well, David's in this situation. He'd had enough. He was in the sheep business. He knew all about what this guy was about. He knew what his business was about. He knew the value of protection from loss. How many times had David been out in the wilderness with all of his dad's sheep? And you know that the way things come about, you never quite know what's going on before it's happening. You know, an animal doesn't walk into the center of the camp and say, "Hello, I'm here, I'm going to steal your sheep." Usually what happens is, you know, something like everything gets really quiet out there. You hear one sheep going, "Ah!" And they start all running towards you, and it's getting dark. And you just have to decide right then, something's going on over there, and you grab up your weapons and you just take off at a dead run towards the trouble. David's done that a lot. He knows the value of having a wall around you, like he's providing for this guy's sheep and his workers. Now, we don't know the arrangement that he had with this man, but Nabal pretended that it was all just nothing. He was arrogant. It says he was a Calebite. There's a little bit of tribal issue in here. The Calebites lived among Judah, in the tribal lands of Judah. And David really was much safer and more well-known and more popular in the tribal lands of Judah because that's who he was from. So this was even an inside deal. This guy was such a nasty piece of work that he was really siding with somebody from Benjamin. He was siding with Saul over his fellow tribesman David just to do him out of whatever he owed him. And it really hacked David off. That's a light way of putting it. He was really, really angry, as in blood angry. He was ready to kill the man. And now, the story writer, this is a great story, as David mentioned when he read it. The tension in the story here at verse 20 is just great. It's fantastic writing. Look at this. As she, Abigail, came riding her donkey down into a mountain ravine, she's down between two mountains, she's coming down a creek bed, there were David and his men descending toward her, coming down the hill, and she met them. Now, any one of us who knows there's a group of 400 guys who are angry and armed, the best place to go was either up the mountain, back the way you came, get out of there. But she came out there specifically to meet them. And then the writer goes on. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. And he paid me back evil for good. And then he makes a vow. May God, he doesn't use God's proper name here. He's still hedging a little bit. He's admitting a little bit of this he may own somewhere out there. May Elohim deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. And that's putting it very politely in English. These are fighting words. He literally says, if I don't put to death every person among them who passes his water against the wall. He's talking about guys. And he's talking about them in an ugly, vulgar, violent way. I'm going to kill every last one of them. So all these guys, their blood is hot. Abigail knows they're coming to kill. She knows this. And she rides right up to them. Amazing. That takes a lot of guts for anyone, let alone someone who's unarmed. The literature on biblical counseling tells us that the thing women are least prepared to deal with in men is anger and violence. That's why we have civilization. That's why we have laws, so that everyone can walk down the street. That's why we have marriage vows, so that two people can know that they are safe to be in the same place together. It's important. So is there a difference between revenge, upholding justice, and holding people responsible? Can you hold people responsible, or can you uphold justice without taking revenge? Probably. There can be those differences. But I will tell you that when you are angry, there's not much difference. You just want what you want when you're angry. So David, in the heat of his anger, is he ready to hear a message from God? Are you ready to hear a message from God in your anger? Well, let me give you a little encouragement here. And this is for men and for women. Women get very angry too. I've witnessed that. They present a little differently than men. But the thing about anger is this. Write this down if you need to. Mark it down in your mind. There is no one in this world who can make you angry. Have you ever said to someone, "You really make me angry"? It's not a true statement. The statement is, "You're acting in such a way that I've decided I have the right to be angry at you." We choose to be angry. And that's a really good thing, because it's good because God himself has the right and the cause to be very angry with us and to carry out anger against us. And yet he chooses not to be angry towards us. We'll talk about that more. You don't have to be the one who carries out justice and carries out revenge against someone else. Put it in your mind that God is quite able and quite willing to do that. He'll decide whether there needs to be vengeance or reprisal or not. Secondly, this: listen to the messengers that God sends. Listen to the messages they bring. David is coming down this grade with his men. They're hot, they're sweating, they're mad, they're ticked off, they're going to fix this problem. And here is a woman, and she's on a donkey, and there's people and stuff. What? What are you doing? We need to get through here. They're kind of in a little draw. They're in a trap there. She's blocking the way. He does not dismiss her because she's a woman. He's not dismissive of her. It doesn't take him long to figure out that she is a very powerful person. she didn't back away from a very dangerous group of people. She stayed there. David was smart enough to recognize how strong she was. She carried no sword. She had no loud words like the kind David was speaking. She carried no threat with her. She didn't use her position as mistress of this wealthy estate. Didn't use any of it. She was actually so clever that her husband's servants knew that they needed to go tell her because they really couldn't talk to him. And they knew that they didn't have to spell out the conclusions to her. She got it. She understood about men and women. She understood about men and women what the fools of our own time don't get. She understood what is powerful on the feminine side of creation. She came with her weapons. She came with food. She came with modesty. She came with wisdom. She came with beauty, not just physical beauty, but a very deep beauty. She came with intelligence. She came with a winsomeness that changes minds. You see, the human genders are created by God. They're within the scope of God. We reflect who God is. Feminine and masculine is encompassed by God Himself. And so we're made, all of us, male and female, in His image alike, and yet we are quite different. The genders are designed to respond to one another. They're not designed to manipulate one another. They're not designed to dominate one another. Those two characteristics are the two things that are mentioned in the curse. Back in Genesis 3:16, God tells Eve that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's not a good thing. It's a little ambiguous at that point, but if you read on in the story and get into chapter 4, where he's talking, tells us the story of Cain and Abel, you see that he uses that word desire again. And this time he's talking about sin. Sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you. This desire is about, it's a desire for manipulation. And so that is the weak place. That's the weakness of the feminine gender, is to go to the default. I got to save myself, so I'm going to manipulate. The weak default place of the masculine gender is to dominate. If I can't get what I need by talking, I'm going to force my way. Those weren't the way we were created to be in the beginning. We were created to respond rightly to one another. It's part of the curse. It's part of the difficulty of getting along with one another in all kinds of situations, and especially in marriage. But God's calling is a high one. We are not to lord it over one another. We are not to dominate, and we are not to manipulate. And we're not supposed to pretend we're just exactly like one another either. We're supposed to do what we do best on behalf of one another. And so that's why I titled this message today, When Righteousness Meets Grace. Those two things, David and his righteous cause and Abigail and her graciousness and gracefulness meet, comes from a verse in the Psalms, Psalm 85:10. It's a great verse. It says, grace, or chesed, which grace means, or chesed means grace or loving kindness or compassion. Grace and truth meet together. Truth is a hard thing. We don't like the truth. We don't want to hear the truth about ourselves. But grace and truth come together. And the second strophe of that verse says, righteousness and peace kiss one another. That's what God does. He brings us together. That's what Christ does. That is His whole purpose, is to reconcile all of creation back with God. In God, He is able to have wrath, and He is able to have love and kindness and mercy and truth and righteousness all in one place. He is able to do that. And he has made us in his image so we can see it. It's very hard for us to get there because of the sin nature we have. But God is able to bring these things together. And so Abigail, quite simply, brought feminine virtue into a man's game, and she won. She brought it up into a place where it wasn't welcome. He says, I'm just coming for the males. I don't care about the females. I'm going to kill all the guys. And her feminine approach was, on the face of it, weak, but she won. It was actually very strong. That was a powerful weapon, stronger than the swords that they were all carrying, all 400 of them. She literally had them eating out of her hands. David listened to her. David decided, David was very intelligent himself, he decided to let himself be persuaded by her. I chose to be angry, and now I'm choosing to not be angry. He did that because she reaffirmed a vision for him as king that he was probably getting pretty discouraged about. You know, it's humiliating enough that Saul is chasing me down and trying to kill me, and now this two-bit nobody is telling me, you know, he was insulted. He was treated with contempt. And said, well, I'm not going to do the thing with Saul, but I'll fix this. And through her words, she just put a mirror up in front of his face, and he saw himself again. He saw her intelligence. And I'm sure he thought to himself, as she and her servants were unloading those donkeys, oh, she's good. She handled us. I would love to have her close by to hear what she's got to say in any given situation. And there she may have signaled her willingness at this point to be David's wife. It says in verse 31 at the end of the verse that when she's talking to David, when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Now, I'm sure Nabal was a lot older than she was. She was probably given to him in an arranged marriage, as most of marriages were in that part of the world at that time. And so she was probably younger, probably David's age or even younger than that. But she had to learn to be clever to survive in that world. Now, here's the downside of it. If you don't seek revenge, if you decide to let the Lord do that, you're going to pay a price. Just know that going in. It's just like last week, when if you agree not to take a shortcut, you're going to pay a cost for that. And so David knew that he was going to lose face with his men. They were all ready to do this killing thing. You know, he pulled back from killing Saul last week, and now he lets this woman talk him out of, oh, well, we got some food anyway. You know, but it makes it hard to follow this guy. What's he going to do? David lost that. He lost a little bit of face there. He lost face in Nabal's eyes, at least as far as he knew. This guy's going to think I'm a chump, that I don't have the chops to get what I need. But he decided to leave the door open for God to act. And that's what's really important here. He trusted God. It was an act of faith. And when you do that, you're leaving the door open for God. When you don't know what the answer is going to be, you don't know how it's going to turn out, but you decide to do the right thing, you're letting God have an open door. And here's the great thing. Here's the plus side. And it's big. That when you trust God, you can trust him that he will give you far more than anyone can ever take away from you. He will do that for you. He is the God of grace, the God of chesed. He will give and give to you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let him take care of it. When David heard, this is verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to Yahweh, who has upheld my cause against this man for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Now, I wish that all injustices could be remedied that quickly. But God gave that to David. He wasn't going to fix that Saul thing very quickly, but he gave David this one. And sometimes that's how God is with us. He knows what we need on a given day. And so David didn't waste any time. He sent messengers and asked this woman if she would be his wife. And I'm sure there wasn't a lot of mourning going along on her part after this man who had made her life so difficult and put her in such danger. Now here are some ways to understand these two people. These are heroes. David's a hero. Abigail's a hero. We learn about what God does for us through examples like this. Like I said, in a very real sense, Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that all of humanity who is not following Christ has treated God with contempt. We got it coming. We have flipped off the Lord of glory, if you will. We've been very ugly towards him. And he has cause, and he has the right to be angry. We have been fools, like Nabal was a fool, because we thought we could get away with it. And what does he do? What does God do? Philippians chapter 2 says, in response to this, God humbled himself. He humbled himself more than Abigail did. She was already pretty close to the ground. God is in heaven. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself and he brought us gifts. We didn't deserve the gifts. We didn't earn them like David and his men did. We didn't earn any of that stuff. He comes to us and he says, I created you to be related to me. And so I'm redeeming you. I'm buying you back. You sold yourself into slavery, and now I'm bringing you gifts. And so he asks that when we accept that gift, when we come into Christ, when we follow Jesus, that now we begin to take on that same attitude, that we are not afraid that God is going to lose or that I'm going to be a loser, but that indeed God will make all this come to right, and so that I will give up my right to take revenge in this world, and that I will remember my Lord Jesus, that great gift, and that I will give gifts to those who maybe they don't deserve them at all. That's what he's asking us to do. Accept his gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth and the drama of your word. Thank you for the fact that these folks were just, in so many ways, they were like we are. They got real problems. They're in the ebb and flow of life. We're just in the stream, and you come into that stream and you ask us to act in a godly way. And it is so hard sometimes, but we thank you that you showed us how to do that. You took on flesh. You came here. You brought us gifts, and you changed our lives forever. Lord, give us the grace and the strength to do that, to change our mind and to live for you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.